We're continuing in the 22nd chapter of Ezekiel, and we're ready to begin with the 23rd verse. In the previous verses, he has been showing the sins of Jerusalem and how these sins are going to lead to their condemnation. And he has just shown how that they are compared to dross that needs to be separated from the true silver by putting it in the hot furnace, the furnace that's fed with the fire of God's wrath and fury. And he will melt out the dross and destroy it so that he can have the pure silver left. Now beginning with the 23rd verse, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation." So instead of this really truly being silver and separating dross from it, he's talking about this land, the land of Judea, this land of Israel. "Thou art the land that is not cleansed." That's what I'm talking about. Make no mistake about it. Even though we've been talking in figurative language, we're talking about this land. It's the land that's not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. Now, this phrase, to be rained upon, has several symbolic meanings. Of course, God does withhold the rain from a land as one means of punishing it. We also know that His word falls as the drops of rain upon a land, and He could be withholding that also. And we also know that when a rain comes, it has a cleansing effect to wash away the filth from off the streets of the city. But whatever this means in a figurative way, we know that God has withheld a beneficial thing from this people because of His indignation, because He is angry with them, He is upset with them, and He is going to have to get some kind of chastisement, punishment, and actually revenge for their unfaithfulness. Now, beginning in verse 25, "There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof." And beginning with this verse, he names several classes of the people in the land, and he shows how that each class had gone against him. He starts by naming the prophets. The prophets had a conspiracy in the midst thereof. Now, to have a conspiracy means that they have somehow or other joined together in whatever it is they're doing. It's not that they just accidentally stumbled into the same kind of behavior, but they joined together. They had some kind of an agreement to do it this way. So there was a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, and they're like a roaring lion ravening the prey. Those people who should have been receiving protection by the prophets, who should have been receiving some kind of benefit by the prophets, were actually like a prey that a roaring lion was ravening. These prophets were eating them up. They were taking money from them. They were taking power from them. They were bettering their position somehow or other by teaching the things that they taught. And so those who listened to their prophecy actually became the prey, and the prophet then became a roaring lion that was ravening the prey. He says, "They have devoured souls." Now, when prophets do something that's wrong, when they teach the wrong thing, when they give false prophecy, they're really causing men to lose their souls. They're devouring souls. They cause men to lose their position with God. They cause men to lose their promise of an eternal life after this one. They cause men to lose that which is most precious in all the universe, that is the possession of their souls and the ability to live again and to exist in that state of bliss that we know of as heaven after this life. So they are our devouring souls. Not only that, they have taken the treasure and precious things. So they also take their worldly possessions. They take the worldly goods, their treasure, their precious things. Whether this is causing people to pay them for their prophecy, or whether it is manipulating things in such a way so that they're going to ultimately receive these things. Now, as we hear in the New Testament of them devouring the widows' houses, somehow or other, they're getting worldly gain by the way that they are carrying out their office of being a prophet. And of course, that's not the purpose of being a prophet at all. And we have those today who are doing the very same thing, who are getting untold amounts of wealth as a result of giving out false prophecy. And of course, if you're getting a large amount of wealth from giving false prophecy, or if you're getting a small amount of wealth for giving false prophecy, the end result is the same. You're all in the same category here. You have taken the treasure and the precious things. And then he says, they have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Because of the things that they supported, because of the way that they led the people, it resulted in leaving many widows. That is, people were killed, husbands were killed, who should have been the heads of a family and had a happy wife at home. They were caused to be killed because of these things that these prophets told them to do or allowed them to do. And of course, we see that very same thing happening today. The so-called religious leaders of the lands permit people to do things that are atrocious. They do not come out against the horrible crimes of man against man. It matters not what anybody does. It seems that they can find a religious leader someplace that's going to condone that thing and that's going to say that, well, really, I guess it is all right to do it under these circumstances. And this results then in the making of many widows in the midst thereof. The second group that he talks about here in verse 26 are her priests. Her priests have violated my law, have profaned mine holy things. Now let's notice what these priests had done. Number one, they'd violated the law. Of all the people in the whole universe that should have been keeping the law of God, that should have known it well enough that they would have meticulously not allowed it to be violated, the priests were violating the law. They were going against things that God wanted them to do or not to do. They were violating God's law. And of course, we know that we today, as members of the body of Christ, we are priests today, and we cannot afford to allow ourselves to be in the position of violating a law of God. When we do, we are lawbreakers. We are criminals in the sight of God. But they had violated my law and have profaned my holy things. Now, the things that God considered to be holy and which should have been holy, these priests were profaning them. They were treating them just like anything else. Whether it be a holy day, whether it be a form of worship, the way to sacrifice, the way to attend the elements of the temple, having to do with the table of showbread and the golden candlestick and the laver in which they washed, whatever they were attending to, they'd profaned it. They had made it seem like something that came from the world, or maybe they'd mixed it with something in the world. For he says next, they have put no difference between the holy and profane. Now, they were mixing then the holy things of God with the things that came from the world. They were mixing God's worship, God's way, God's will with the things that came from the traditions and practices that came from the world. And we find that today we cannot afford to allow ourselves to fall into this great, great fallacy of mixing things that come from the tradition of men with the holy things of God. It matters not whether it be a perversion of the worship of God, whether it be a perversion of how to, for example, observe the Lord's Supper, or how to sing, or how to pray, or how to teach, whether it be a perversion of things that come from the world, like these so-called religious holidays that have no basis at all from the Word of God, yet people take them and mix them in with the worship of God, and they do them as though they're doing something to God that God has never authorized. He's never asked man to do it. He's never permitted man to do it. And they put no difference between the holy and the profane. And God will detest that. He will not share with the things of the world when it comes to the things He has prescribed for us to do. He will not allow us to dilute those things, to pollute those things by mixing worldly things with them. He says, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. There were certain things that God considered to be unclean, and He did not want them in the worship, but they were mixing the unclean with the clean. They were winking at those that would want to do things and not be qualified to do them, to let them go ahead and do it. Although they were unclean and not qualified to participate, they let them do it. And even today in the church, we must be most careful that we not allow those who are not true Christians, those who are not members of the body of Christ, we not allow them to be treated as though they were a true, genuine Christian, and allow them to participate in our service or to lead us in any way. Now, the fourth thing that he has against these priests are, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. They had hidden their eyes from the Sabbaths of God. Now, of course, God intended for his Sabbaths to be kept. He intended for them to be a holy day, a day of rest, and a day of worship. And so they had hidden their eyes from the Sabbath. They were treating the Sabbath like any other day. They were not keeping the Sabbath as God wanted them to. And they were allowing those who didn't want to keep the Sabbath, they were allowing them to go ahead and maybe do work on that day, maybe to do the things they felt to be a necessity on that day, and they were really polluting the Sabbath. And this is one of the great sins that God names very frequently against his people, and that is the sin of polluting his Sabbath. He was most unhappy with this. He was not pleased with it. And these priests, the very people who should have been a stickler about the keeping of the Sabbath, they were allowing it to happen. And the fifth thing that he has against the priest is, "And I am profaned among them." That is, even God had lost his holy stature among these priests. They were allowing other things to come in and to be equal with God, things of the world, so that God did not have the true holy stature among them that he was supposed to have. And of course, we can let this happen to us very easily today. We can begin to take God's name in vain in a minced-like way and say words that are not really truly considered to be bad in the sight of the world, but really we're mincingly using God's name in vain. Such words as gee whiz and such words as golly and my goodness gracious and on, things that people say slang expressions, and really they're profaning God. And any time we do not regard this God of ours as being the most holy and as being the most reverent, as being the most all-powerful and worshipful being in the universe, then we are profaning God. Now, beginning in verse 27, he takes another class of people, her princes. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. So the leaders, the princes of the land, those that were in a position to have authority, they were using their authority in such a way as to be like wolves ravening the prey. They took from the people. They led the people into positions that were most bad, positions that would cause their downfall. And we see, of course, the leaders of nations doing that very same thing today. You know, the men who declare war in general are not the ones who go out and fight the war. They send the young boys out to fight the war, the young boys who can be molded into vicious instruments of warfare. They can make them think it's all right to go out and kill and destroy and harden their minds and hearts against the true nature of warfare, whereas the men who declare the war, they're sitting back and reaping the profits. They're reaping the gain from the fact that we now have a nation at war and we're having to make all these instruments and weapons of war, and so they're making all the profit while the young men are out giving their lives. So they're like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And it seems that it's most difficult to be in a high level of government and not be in a position to be tempted, to be given a bribe, to be led into making laws that are for the interests of those that would get dishonest gain and would be against the interest of the majority of the people. And that's the way these princes were doing here. And then to make matters worse, verse 28, "And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar." Now, the prophets were aiding and abetting this thing. They were assisting it. They were giving mortar to this activity of these princes. And it was an untempered mortar. It looked good when it was put up. It looked like it was going to be a substantial wall, but it was going to fall. The mortar was not the proper kind of mortar. But whatever these princes did, the prophets would come along and say, "It's all right. It's fine. You're doing the right thing. Everything's going to be great." they were seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. And so it is today. There's probably no nation on the face of the earth that the leaders cannot do whatever they want to do, and there'll be prophets who are telling them that it's all right, it's fine, go right ahead and do this. This is what God wants you to do. This is what God said to do. Whether it be the a man like Khomeini in Iran, whether it be a person like one of the South American leaders that has violently overthrown the government and is causing all kinds of oppression to the people, it matters not. It can even be a nation like ours that is making decisions that are improper decisions, that are leading this country into doing the things that are against God's will, but there'll always be a prophet that says it's okay, it's fine, God says this is the way to go. And they're really divining lies unto them, they're really seeing vanity, and they're building them up a wall with untempered mortar that sooner or later is going to have to fall because it's not built upon a substantial foundation. And then the next class that he talks about in this land are the people. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. So it's not only the prophets and the priests and the princes, but also the people. And you know, most of the time, people get the kind of leadership they want. They support the thing that they want to have. And when they have the leadership that they do not want, they usually do not support that. And this is not true in every case, but in most cases, this holds to be fairly true. And so the people of the land are just as guilty as the leaders. They've used oppression. They have exercised robbery. They've vexed the poor and the needy. And they have wrongfully oppressed a stranger. And we need to be most careful. Even though we not be in the position of a leader of the nation, even though we not be in the position of the so-called religious leaders, we are a part of the people, a part of the people of the land. And we must be careful that regardless of the fact that we may have misdirection in leadership in the nation, we may have misdirection in the leadership of what's called the mainstream churches. We must not allow ourselves to fall into that trap of doing what the majority does just because the majority does it. We must make a decision for ourselves whether or not it's right, whether or not it's wrong, because regardless of what the leaders do, the people of the land also have a responsibility. God's going to hold them responsible for the things that they do. And actually, when you get right down to it, we who are members of the church, members of the body of Christ, we are priests. And we have that responsibility to God because we take the things of man and give them to God. We study from the prophets, and so we're in a position then to say what the prophets would say, since we are the ones who know what the Bible teaches. So in that sense, we act as prophets, and then we also are the people of the land. And so we constitute a large percentage of the things he's talking about here, and God is going to look closely at our actions, and if we have the wrong actions, he's going to hold it against us. So he says in verse 30, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and should stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now what he's saying here is that he looked for a man that would stand in this gap. Here this city is surrounded by a wall or by a hedge, and the hedge has a gap in it. And this gap is going to allow the destructive forces to enter in. And he looked for a man who would stand in this gap, who would protect the city, who would protect the people by doing the right thing. And he tried to find a man that would stand there before him so that God wouldn't come in himself and destroy the land. A man who would plead for the nation. A man who would show him that there was hope in this nation. Yet he found none, that I should not destroy it. I found none. Now this is figuratively speaking because we know people like Jeremiah were there and those that assisted him. But in a figurative sense, there was nobody left in this land to stand before God. Nobody left in this land to stand up for the right things and to plead with God, to intercede with God for the sins of this people and to get things turned around in the right direction. And so the people were left without protection. No protection from this great wrath of God that was going to come. So it says in verse 31, Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. So God here judges this nation to be so far gone, there's not enough left to justify him continuing with them any longer. Now is the time to destroy them. Now is the time to pour out his indignation. Now is the time to consume them with the fire of my wrath. And truly, this is a most terrifying thought. We know that our God is a consuming fire. And whenever he turns his wrath then upon a people or upon an individual, then woe be unto them. He concludes by saying, their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Now, although these sayings of God are so terrible, they're so bad, they're so hard for us to adjust ourselves to thinking that God would do, nevertheless, he does it according to their own way. He's treating them in the way that they treat him. They turned against God. They've turned to other things. They are willfully sinning. They are breaking his Sabbath. They are profaning him. They are profaning the holy things. They are lying. They are oppressing one another. And so he's just simply taking their way, the kind of a life that they seem to like and live in, and he's turning this against them. He's giving them back in return what they're giving to him. And true it is, every time God finds it necessary to punish a sinner, he's simply giving the sinner back what the sinner has already asked for and what the sinner's already given to him. So we're going to conclude at that point. That ends the 22nd chapter of Ezekiel. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friend.